This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
There was once an elderly lady who was approaching a church she hadn't attended before and was approaching the steps. And being an elderly lady, one of the ushers recognized her as someone new and that probably needed some help. And he went down the stairs to help her up the stairs. And after getting her up the steps into the church, he asked if there was any particular place she wanted to sit. And this lady immediately said, "I would like the front row." And the usher leaned over and whispered, and he says, "You don't want to sit there. He's real boring." And the lady looked at him indignantly, and she said, "Do you know who I am?" And he said, "No." He says, "I'm the pastor's mother." And the usher said, "Well, do you know who I am?" And she says, "No." And he said, "Good." This will be "You Might Be a Christian If," part 11. Based upon, as you all know, Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22 that says, Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king, and he will save us. This series is all about the king, and therefore his kingdom. And as I've already pointed out several times previously, it is all about asking the right questions, or excuse me, providing the right answers to the right questions, rather than just good answers to good questions. And please note, as the previous illustration demonstrates, it's also important to ask the right questions of the right people. And I do not know for certain all that it will take to reach the right people with the right answers. But I do know that their hearts and their minds must be prepared by Yahweh if they're going to be reached with those questions and those answers. And therefore, I would ask you to pray as Paul requested the Colossians to pray. In Colossians 4 and verses 2 through 4, he says, "Devote yourselves to prayer." And just that little part we could probably take note of. You know, Paul was a man who not only many times dealt with prayer, encouraged prayer. In this case, he said to devote your prayer, but he was one. I think Paul, of all people, provides the greatest example of prayer, and not only for his own needs, but especially for the brethren, for the ecclesia spread across that land at that time. And he challenges us to be a people of prayer, you know, and we will be if we really believe that we're praying to the God in whom we believe in and serve. But he said, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." And then he said this, he said, "Praying at the same time for us as well." He not only prayed for them, but he asked prayer on more than one occasion for himself. And he said, "Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for his word," that God would open up a door of opportunity for the word, is what he was saying. "So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." And he said, pray that God would, think about it. He said, pray that God would open the door of opportunity. He's sitting in prison. He didn't even request to have him open the prison door. But he really did pray that. He said, pray that God would open up the prison doors. The doors to people's minds and hearts is what he was really most concerned for. A way, and that God would make it clear in the way he should be, that he should speak in order to have the greatest impact upon those he wrote and spoke to. You know, I believe that it's going to take, I really believe that it's going to take Yahweh's judgment to finally someday wake up our brethren. But wouldn't you prefer that it didn't take judgment upon them? I know I sure would. You know, pray for our brethren in today's churches, and those involved in the Constitutional Party, and those that are involved in, yeah, even the Republican and the Democratic Party too. But pray for our brethren. Chuck Baldwin, at least as it concerns this particular series, Chuck Baldwin, I ask you to pray for Chuck Baldwin and Michael Perutka, who ran for president last year on the Constitutional Party, and the others that are involved in that movement. Good men, I believe good men, that their eyes might be open to see the kingdom as Yahweh intended it to be seen, or envisioned to see what it's supposed to really be. Pray that their eyes would be open to that, because until they do, and us as well, until we really understand what the kingdom is, any substitute for it or his laws is simply a repeat of 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, a rejection of Yahweh as king, judge, and lawgiver. That's all it is. Any substitution whatsoever is simply a repeat of that. Now, there are some situations that are worse than others, but it really boils down to the same thing that occurred in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, or as Isaiah put it in Isaiah 30. In fact, I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 30 rather than just reading this to you. In Isaiah chapter 30, we're going to begin with verse 1. He starts by saying, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith Yahweh." And then listen to what he says and why he says, "Woe to the rebellious children." "Woe to the rebellious children, saith Yahweh, that take counsel but not of me, and that cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." I want you to focus in on just a momentarily upon that saying, at least as the King James has it, and I'm not sure if somebody's got the New American Standard, I'm not sure if it's different there or not, but that phrase where it says, "and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit." The Hebrew word that's translated there, cover, not the word covering, it's a different word, but the word cover not only means to cover as translated, but it even is used to anoint as king. And so he's talking about the kingdom, and he's talking about his kingship, those who would cover themselves with a different king. And isn't that what we do? Even under the new covenant, we're to be covered with our king. Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27. And that's where the covering of our Passover lamb, the covering of our king happens, is when in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ for the remission of our sins. But that's what it's talking about there. It's talking about who would cover themselves with another king. Or you might even just say, if it's not a king, it doesn't matter, with another constitution other than his constitution, that would cover themselves. And note, anything that is not of Yahweh or his spirit and therefore his law, no matter how good the intentions of those who promote it are, such ultimately only makes matters worse. Or as Isaiah put it, add sin to sin. Which is precisely what the Constitution has done. It has only added sin to sin. Not initially, but it certainly has become that today. Tell me, aren't we worse off now than we were in the 1600s and the 1700s before the Constitution? Isn't it worse under today's King George than it was under their King George? I mean, they don't even compare. It's so much worse. Then jump down to verse 9 through 11 in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 9. It says that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of Yahweh, which say to the seers, "See not," and to the prophets, "Prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits even." Verse 11, "Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." And you think, how in the world could such men at any time desire from their prophets and their preachers such things. Well, let me ask you this. Do you think it's any different today? Isaiah wrote of people who wanted only smooth things, not the right things. They wanted it smooth. Smooth things rather than the right things. And perhaps the same disparity that I've been talking about in this series between good questions and the right questions. You know, there's a lot of, again, emphasizing what I've talked about in the past, there's a lot of good questions by a lot of good people put forth. But maybe they're just the same as what Isaiah was talking about. Smooth things instead of the right things. Good questions instead of the right questions. The same Hebrew word translated smooth is sometimes translated in the King James as slippery. Smooth words that you might say that just slip off the tongue and that just make everyone feel good. Pretty good description of today's churches. Don't have to only talk about the Constitutional Party. Probably they're less likely to fit that description than probably most churches today are. Smooth words that just slip off the tongue and make everybody feel good. It was the same in Paul's day, of course, in the first century A.D. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4, and you all know this passage, I'm sure, but it's essential. I want to read it to you again because I think you can see it's the same thing, said a little bit differently, but it's the same thing that Isaiah was dealing with in Isaiah chapter 30, where Paul wrote to Timothy, and he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of the Christ Yeshua, who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. And he said, preach the word, Timothy, be ready in season or out of season, or whether it was popular or not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience. Doesn't sound like smooth words. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. And then he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. Just wanting smooth words. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. He's warning Timothy. He says, the day is coming again, Timothy, when they're not going to want to hear it, but you preach it anyway, whether anybody wants to hear it. It's always been one of the problems of being a prophet or a preacher of God. When you're really going to abide by it, there's a lot of times nobody wants to hear it. They want their ears tickled with smooth words. And I guarantee you nothing has changed today. Why do you think, as I pointed out in the last message, why do you think that so few preachers today and so few constitutionalists, if any, I'm speaking of the constitutionalists with that last phrase, will preach Yahweh's judgment against sodomy? As just one example, you're not going to hear it preached in Yahweh's judgment. Now, they may preach against sodomy, but they will not preach, for the most part, Yahweh's judgment against sodomy. And you won't hear it from the constitutionalists, and you won't hear it from most churches today. In Paul's day, it was called tickling the ears versus sound doctrine. In Isaiah's day, I should begin with, it was called smooth words versus right words. In Paul's day, it was called tickling the ears versus sound doctrine. And in our day, it's called being politically correct versus being biblically correct. And it's all addressing and dealing with the same thing. Pray for our brethren, because as Isaiah put it in Isaiah 29, beginning with verse 9 through 13, it says, they are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For Yahweh has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. The covering again, another covering. And the vision of all and the vision of all is become unto you as the words of the book that is sealed. I don't know if you ever thought about it before, but you know, this book is sealed right now. It would appear so, at least, to the vast, vast majority of what's called Christendom today. They do not understand hardly anything here therein. They've distorted it. They've taken it out of context. They've come up with their own man-made doctrines, even when it comes to salvation. And it is a sealed book. It's no different today. Which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. This kind of smacks of Hebrews chapter 5, the last three or four verses that we've been looking at in the previous hour. He says, read this, I pray thee, and he says, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart from me, far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Even their quote-unquote fear of Yahweh, it says, is taught or understood or viewed through the precepts of men rather than the laws of Yahweh. How true it is today. Isaiah 33 and verse 6, we start off in Isaiah 33, 22. For Yahweh is our judge, and Yahweh is our king, and Yahweh is our lawgiver. But it really begins in Isaiah 33, 6, where it says, in the fear of Yahweh, the real fear of Yahweh. You know what it says? Anybody know what that verse says? Jumped off the page at me the other day, reading it earlier this week. I don't know why it didn't jump off the page a whole lot sooner, because it's a great verse. But they had him as their king, judge, and lawgiver for this reason. Because it says the fear of Yahweh, the real fear of Yahweh, is their treasure. They treasure even the fear of Yahweh, not just the love of Yahweh, but they treasure the fear of Yahweh. You know, regrettably, Isaiah 29 and verses 9 through 13 is a fairly accurate description, certainly of many in the church today and the Constitutional Party, as we have already seen demonstrated many times to this point in this series. If we could only get those good men to really see the kingdom, those involved therein, in the right battle, not just a good battle. They're in a good battle, I'll grant you that. But man, if we could get them in the right battle, in the fight, in the battle for the kingdom of Yahweh instead of one for constitutional government once again, that again got us into this mess in the first place. Just think, if we could get those men, and that's why I'm asking you, if nothing else, pray for those men. In fact, somebody is now sending this series of this message, of these messages, or the messages of this series, excuse me, to Chuck Baldwin. I was waiting for somebody to volunteer to do it because I thought it would come better from somebody else than if it came straight from me, as if I was promoting the series. And thank goodness for a man on the tape ministry up in New York that's offered and volunteered and just sent him the first bunch of the CDs. Pray for him. Because if we could ever get them involved, and as I pointed out in West Virginia, that I really believe he's a good man. I believe Michael Perutka is head and shoulders above anything else that has ever been offered here in the United States for who knows how many years for president. But man, if we could only get those good men to be great men for the kingdom, working in that fighting in the real fight and the real battle, just think what could be accomplished. Someday, brethren, someday, I believe, someday. Perhaps not now, and maybe not even soon, but someday it's going to happen again. I really believe that. And for anyone who doesn't think that we're in a battle, that we're in the battle for the kingdom, what do you mean battling for the kingdom? It's his kingdom. What do you mean we have to battle for the kingdom? We have to battle for the kingdom. And anyone who doesn't believe that we're not in a battle for the very kingdom of Yahweh, consider Yeshua's word in Matthew 11, 12, where he says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and violent men take it by force. The concordant literal version puts it this way: the kingdom of heaven is being violently forced, and the violent are snatching it. Now note, again, as I've pointed out at other times, it's the kingdom of heaven that he's talking about, not the kingdom in heaven, as it's so often interpreted. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven, and how could it be otherwise? I mean, do we really think that men are storming the gates of heaven right now and snatching the kingdom away from Yahweh and his hosts? And that doesn't make sense at all. The kingdom has to be something other than what the majority of Christianity, just from that one verse alone, it has to be something far more or far different from the way that most of Christendom is interpreting it. They're in a battle because Christ himself said the violent are forcing their way into it, and they're taking it by force. At least they were in that day. It's instead speaking of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. That's the only way that passage can make sense. That men usurp, and in so doing, sit in the seat of Moses. Replacing Yahweh's laws with man-made legislation, or actually better rendered, licentiousness. In Yahshua's day, they were taking it by force. Today, modern Christendom is handing it over with hardly a struggle. They're simply relinquishing their right to it, their calling to it, their commission to it. They think it's off in heaven, so they don't have any commission other than to get up there as quick as they can, or to wait for some non-biblical rapture to try to get them up there. But then while they relinquish their right, their calling to it, their commission to it, and they simply are moving over so that the enemy of Christ at this point in time have little or no resistance whatsoever. Christianity, again, pray for Christianity. They need to wake up. We are in a battle, or at least we should be, but not just for the hearts and minds of the people. That's, of course, where it begins. But we're in a battle, and I don't know about you, it excites me. I like the challenge that we're in the battle for the very kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven here on earth. At least we should be. And of course, that is, once again, what this series is all about. That we're, hopefully, if not, we will be battling with the forces of evil for his kingdom, that one day, if not in our generation, then in our children's, our progeny's day, that once again the kingdom will be restored here on earth as it should be. All right, moving on with Chuck Baldwin's questionnaire. We're at Chuck Baldwin's number 17. And he wrote, "You might be a constitutionalist if you believe that the federal government should honor its commitments to American veterans." Once again, as I've pointed out on other occasions in this series, you don't have to be a constitutionalist to understand the principle found in Romans chapter 13 and verse 7, where Paul wrote, "Render all what is due to them." And that's what that point from Chuck Baldwin is talking about, rendering all to what is due them. You don't need to be a constitutionalist to figure that out, that we are to render all what is due to them. But the constitutionalists appear to be missing, or at least not addressing, the bigger and more important picture that's involved in all of that, that had the previous military engagements, all of them, since the war for independence, including the engagements right now over in Afghanistan and Iraq, that had our government approached those engagements, those military conflicts, biblically, that they would have never occurred, or at least we wouldn't have been involved in them. And therefore, Americans wouldn't be faced. They wouldn't be taxed with the burdens of paying for the salaries and all of the benefits that are owed to hundreds of thousands of veterans of foreign wars. And the word foreign being operative word. All the veterans of foreign wars. Wars, I assure you, that had nothing to do with keeping America safe or free. Americans need to think for once in their lives. You know, are we freer or more enslaved or subjugated? Are you safer or more likely to be attacked in a 9/11 fashion since engaging in all of the previous foreign wars that were allegedly fought for our well-being? You know, if you think about it, you know the answer to that question. We're not any freer. We are more subjugated as a people. And we are certainly not safer today. The wars that they engaged in under those premises have only made us less free and less safe. And yes, of course, we're obligated to fulfill our past obligations, just as Jonathan and the Israelites were when the Gibeonites came into their land and they made those agreements with them. We are obligated to take care of our veterans of the past foreign wars. But let's face it, those men were hoodwinked or dragged into fighting those wars, again, that had nothing to do with America's protection, freedom, or prosperity. And it's no different today, no different whatsoever for the current soldiers in the current engagements in Afghanistan and Iraq. And therefore, once again, there's a more important issue at hand than what's being brought forth by the constitutionalist, a bigger question to be addressed than just our commitments to our veterans. It's time, people, that we stop lying to our young men and dragging them into these unbiblical and therefore ungodly wars, including the ones we're in right now. America doesn't need a paid army. Doesn't need it. Really better described as a paid police force, traipsing off into every corner of the world today. Never has, never will need that. On behalf, by the way, of the globalists and the bankers and big business interests. But instead, and here's part of my email response, my initial email response to Chuck Baldwin's number 17. Instead, you might be a Christian if you believe that every able-bodied man 20 years and older is automatically enlisted in America's militia and is expected at any given time to defend himself, his family, and his nation. And that we're not talking about a paid police force. You don't need one if you have that, if that's in fact the case in any particular nation. And let me add, right here at home, and only when we're truly being threatened. You know, there's a huge difference between banking and big business interest being threatened abroad and ours, the people's, lives and liberty and prosperity being threatened at home. And yet they have made our people, somehow, they've hoodwinked them into believe that those two things are synonymous, when in fact there's an absolutely huge difference between the two. In that regard, let me read an excerpt that I think most of you have heard before, but it's worth reading again. An excerpt from Major General Smedley Butler's speech, delivered first in 1933, and just as, if not more applicable today than when Major General Butler originally gave this speech. Quote, and this is only part of it. Quote, war, it's entitled War is a Racket. Quote, war is just a racket. A racket is best described, I believe, as something that is not what it seems to the majority of people. Only a small inside group knows what it is about. It is conducted for the benefit of the very few at the expense of the masses. I believe in adequate defense at the coastline and nothing else. If a nation comes over here to fight, then we'll fight. The trouble with America is that when the dollar only earns 6% over here, then it gets restless and goes overseas to get 100%. Then the flag follows the dollar and the soldiers follow the flag. I wouldn't go to war again as I have done to protect some lousy investment of the bankers. There are only two things we should fight for. One is the defense of our homes and the other is the Bill of Rights. Of course, I would change that. The Constitution is found in the Bible of the Kingdom. War for any other reason is simply a racket. There isn't a trick in the racketeering bag that the military gang is blind to. It has its finger men to point out enemies, its muscle men to destroy enemies, its brain men to plan war preparations, and the big boss, super nationalistic capitalism. Continuing with his quote. It may seem odd for me, a military man, to adopt such a comparison. Truthfulness compels me to, and I spent 33 years and 4 months in active military service as a member of this country's most agile military force, the Marine Corps. I served in all commissioned ranks from second lieutenant to major general. And during that period, I spent most of my time being a high-class muscleman for big business, for Wall Street, and for the bankers. In short, I was a racketeer, a gangster for capitalism. I suspected I was a part of the racket all the time. Now, I am sure of it. Like all the members of the military profession, I never had a thought of my own until I left the service. My mental faculties remained in suspended animation while I obeyed the orders of the higher-ups. This is typical with everyone in the military service. I helped make Mexico, especially Tampico, safe for the American oil interests in 1914. I helped make Haiti and Cuba a decent place for the National City Bank boys to collect revenues in. I helped in the raping of half a dozen Central American republics for the benefits of Wall Street. The record of racketeering is long. I helped purify Nicaragua for the international banking houses of the Brown Brothers in 1909 through 1912, where I have And then he says, and I brought light to the Dominican Republic for American sugar interest in 1916. In China, I helped to see to it that Standard Oil went its way unmolested. During those years, I had, as the boys in the bank room or in the back room would say, a swell racket. Looking back on it, I feel that I could have given Al Capone a few hints. The best he could do was to operate his racket in three districts. I operated on three continents. End of that quote. Now, I don't like having to say it, but in light of that, and it's no different today, I assure you, with what's going on today in Iraq and Iran, and I don't like to say it, but this whole idea of supporting the troops is nothing but a part of the war propaganda machine's indoctrination program. That's all it is. The hawks and the warmongers don't care if you support the president or you support the troops. They don't care so long as you just support the war effort. They don't care at all. You know, every time, and my children will probably gladly testify to this, I'm sure they're getting tired of it, but every time I see a billboard or I see a bumper sticker telling us to support the troops, my response every single time is support them in doing what? You know, it's just become a mantra across the land. Support the troops, support the troops. They may not want to support the president, but support the troops. But nobody's asking and answering the right question once again. Support them in doing what? A few months ago, I was emailed a prayer wheel, as it was called, for our military from a fine patriotic lady that does some good in some other areas and some of the things that she does. And some of you probably saw the same thing. For those of you who possibly didn't see it, let me read it to you. It goes like this. It said, please send this on after a short prayer. Prayer wheel for our soldiers. Please don't break it. Prayer wheel. Quote, Lord, hold our troops in your loving hands. Protect them as they protect us. Bless them and their families for their selfless acts they perform for us in our time of need. I ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord, Savior. Amen. End of the prayer. Prayer wheel. When you receive this, please stop for a moment and say a prayer for the troops around the world. There is nothing attached. This can be very powerful. Just send this on to all the people in your address book. Do not stop the wheel, please. Of all the gifts you could give a U.S. soldier, sailor, airman, marine, and others deployed in harm's way, prayer is the very best one. Well, let me assure you, if you received this prayer wheel, you didn't receive it from me, because I did not pass it on. And I don't mind it, and again, I don't mean to sound offensive to anyone who has any loved one in Iraq or Afghanistan, but I'm here to tell you, I will not pray that Yahweh bless our troops for their selfless acts as that they perform for us in our time of need, or to protect them as they protect us. You know, and I'm sure that prayer wheel has gone across the United States probably several times over, and nobody has thought about what that prayer, what they have been requested to pray for. Now, I might have prayed for those, as you all know here, for Yahweh to protect those who I personally know who are over there, and others that I don't know that I've personally been requested to pray for. I have prayed for them, and I'm sure I'll be praying for others in the future. But not that Yahweh would protect them as they protect us. I've prayed that God would protect them, but not that Yahweh would protect them as they protect us. My response to the lady who sent the prayer wheel to me was, what are they protecting us from? And nobody seems to ask that question either. But what in the world are they protecting us from? She responded. She wrote this. She said, Ted, this prayer has nothing to do with why we are in Iraq. It is about our military, whom I support, but not the war. Oh, yeah? Yeah? Pray tell me, how can you support the troops and not support the war? That's dialectics at its best. She goes on, my husband was in the military for 34 years, and I would shiver to think if he was ordered into war that we did not indeed keep them in prayer, for they are there for the reason they signed up under the Constitution of the United States to defend and protect our people from foreign and domestic. So eventually, they may have to protect us from our own evil government. I will keep them in prayer all the time. They cannot help what our government is doing to them. End of quote. And she signs off. Here's my response to her, at least initial response. What do you support? My question immediately was, what do you support them in? Promotion of the New World Order? Violating Iraq's sovereignty? Fattening the Bush and the other globalist oil coffers? Killing innocent Iraqis? I know they're just doing their job, and that somehow makes it all right. They can't help what our government is doing to them, quoting her. They're as much responsible as their government is. I suppose the false witnesses that Ahab and Jezebel raised against Naboth couldn't help what their king and queen was doing either, and so it was okay. I think we need some more Daniel news, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's. I don't mean to be harsh about this, but quite frankly, I'm tired of the argument that we should not support Bush and the government, but we have to support our troops. Not this preacher. You never did answer my question. What are they protecting us from? Of course, she never did answer that question. Let's pray instead that the troops will all just say no, and that Yahweh would bring them all home. Her response. She wrote back, I would certainly pray for that, but unless they want to be held for treason, they must do as they are told. I don't see many of them bucking the system as Michael New did. God bless Michael. Most of them do not even see the big picture, as most Americans don't. They are blinded and being ignorant. And she signed off for the last time, and my last response was, I agree. But their blindness does not mean that Christians should support and pray for their success in a wicked mission. End of quote. Back to my email response to Chuck Baldwin's that particular question. Quote, you might furthermore be a Christian if you do not buy into the idea that even if we do not support the president and his cause, that we must support our troops in an ungodly war. Christians should pray that Yahweh will allow our troops to return home as soon as possible, and that he will not judge them and America too harshly for this unjustified war of aggression. End of quote. And therefore, I will add and emphasize ungodly war that it is. Now listen to me. By all means, support our troops. Support them by praying for them that they will wake up to the fact that they're cannon fodder. Or at the best, they're pawns in the globalist plan for a new world order. Pray for them. Pray that God would wake them up to see what they're involved in. You know, how soon we forget. Just as our handlers, just as our keepers would have us to forget. Do you recall who it was who first brought the term the New World Order out from behind closed doors? And when he did it, and for what purpose? It was President George Bush, Sr., as he prepared the people to go to war against Iraq the first time. Let me share the quotes with you again. This was, by the way, this first one, and I think it was the second one that I literally heard myself. It could have been this first one, I don't recall for sure. But the first time he said it was on September 11th, 1990. Note the date. And I wonder if what happened 11 years later wasn't somehow tied in to what was going on at this time. And here's what he said, quote, the Persian Gulf crisis is a rare opportunity to forge new bonds with the old enemy, speaking of the Soviet Union. Out of these troubled times, a new world order can merge under a United Nations that performs as envisioned by its founders. And then on January 29th, 1991, and I believe this is the one I actually heard, and this was in his State of the Union address at that time. And he said this, quote, the world can therefore seize the opportunity, the Persian Gulf crisis, to fulfill a long-held promise of a new world order where diverse nations are drawn together in common cause to achieve the universal aspirations of mankind. End of quote. And then on the very eve of the Gulf War, Brent Scowcroft, George Bush's senior national security advisor, said this the night before. He said, quote, "A colossal event is upon us, the birth of a new world order," end of quote. Which is nothing, it's not new at all. It's essentially the same idea they had back at the Tower of Babel in rebellion to their God. And as I queried in my three-part series shortly thereafter, entitled War in Iraq 2, Unfinished Business, which I would recommend anyone who has not heard that series who wants more on this that I will not be getting into in this series. But I queried in there that the first war with Iraq was very clearly all about establishing the New World Order and other things as well, of course, but that was certainly one of the primary objectives. They came out with that term from behind closed doors. I probably have mentioned this before, I can remember telling my mom 20 years ago that there were men with New World Order objectives and that she shunned it. She couldn't believe it could be true. And on the verge of going to Iraq the first time, here old George Bush comes out with it. The first war with Iraq was unquestionably about establishing a new world order. But they didn't get the job done. Now, come on. So what do you think the second war over there was all about? I'd probably say unfinished business. In fact, George Jr. is reported as saying, quote, "I will finish the one world order that my dad started," end of quote. And I don't know for sure whether that, I haven't been able to run it down to know whether that's an actual quote or not, but whether he did or didn't, I assure you that that is what this war is about. In fact, on April 5th, I was, April 5th of probably 1992, I was forwarded, in fact, it was 2003, I was forwarded the following email. Friday, April 4th, 2003 at 10:48 p.m., entitled from this person, CNN Report Wake Up Call. Here's what he wrote. He said, "All, this morning at 5:30 hours, my wife and I watched as CNN presented former CIA head James Woolsey speak at a," and he's got question mark, "conference," didn't know what it was. He said, "Openly, to my surprise, wish I'd had a videotape ready, quote, Americans needs to hear and see the facts, and the administration needs to start making them actual and clear. Continuing," he stated, "the goal here is to win World War IV. According to him, he said, World War III was the Cold War, which we already won. This," he said, "should be clearly understood to not be over chemical weapons or other items. This is about establishing a new world order and destroying dissent." This, again, was after George Bush Jr. invaded the second time. Saying those who refuse to comply should be afraid, and he named several nations, the Axis of Evil nations, as an example. He went on to say, "This will take longer than any previous war and take more lives as well." By cracky, that started my day off to a wonderful smack in the face. Did any of you see the same? Let me know if you saw it. And he signs off. Now, in case you didn't catch that on CNN in 2003 or doubt the veracity of those statements from that person who was reporting it, this was found the next day on CNN.com. War in Iraq, ex-CIA director, U.S. faces World War IV. Los Angeles, California, CNN. Former CIA director James Woolsey said Wednesday the United States is engaged in World War IV and that it could continue for years. In an address to a group of college students, Woolsey described the Cold War as the Third World War and said, quote, "This Fourth World War, I think, will last considerably longer than either World War I or II did for us," end of quote. He said the new war is actually against three enemies, the religious rulers of Iran, the fascists of Iraq and Syria, and the Islamic extremists like Al-Qaeda. And then it He went on to say, quote, within a quote, he said, as we move toward a new Middle East, end of quote, Woolsey said, over the years, and I think over the decades to come, we will make a lot of people very nervous, end of quote. Amazing what they will admit to if we'd only catch it or when it happens and remember it after it happens. But I want you to principally note that Woolsey spilled the beans once again that, quote, this is all about establishing a new world order. He wasn't talking about the first, although he could have been, but the second invasion of Iraq. Unfinished business is what he was talking about. Now listen to me. Pray. Pray for our troops like maybe you have never before, that they would wake up. And I know this may be tough to face, and wake up and refuse their orders to fight in this ungodly, bureaucratic, bankers, big business, globalist quagmire. Rather, you think, you know, that may mean court-martial. Yeah, it might. But rather than, why not pray that they would wake up and be willing to go that, rather than possibly being mutilated or even possibly shed their blood and die over in the sands of Afghanistan or Iraq or Iran, if the globalist boys gang have their way in it all, because that's where they want to go next. Chuck Baldwin's number 18, and we're about finished even though we're going to another one. He said, you might be a Tizen, you might be a constitutionalist if you believe that the U.S. troops should never serve under foreign commanders or wear the uniform or insignia of the United Nations. My email response, you might be a Christian if you believe that the United States has no business making treaties with any non-Christian or non-Israelite nation, and that according to Deuteronomy 17:15, non-Israelites should never be appointed to rule over Israelites in any capacity, end of quote. I won't go to Deuteronomy 17:15. You should already be familiar with it. If you're not, then you can turn to it on your own. Which occurs, by the way, whether our military is fighting under the UN insignia or not. Happens all the time that Israelite young men and women now are fighting under the commands of non-Israelites. And these days, he may not only be non-Israelite who barks the orders, quote unquote, he may perhaps even be worse. It may be worse. He may be a female. Or, perhaps worse, he may be a sodomite that's barking the orders today. As it pertains to women commanders, any young man thinking about joining up might want to consider Isaiah's warning. Isaiah chapter 3 and verses 11 through 12, he says, woe unto the wicked! It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the ways of thy paths. I mean, you go into the military, it's almost a cinch. You're going to be under either or non-Israelite commander, a woman commander, or a sodomite. It's almost inevitable. Indeed, let's fulfill our commitments to our veterans of the past that we made commitments to. But let's do one better. Let's keep our young men out of these ungodly wars in the first place. The answers provided, let me tell you, the answers that are being provided in this series, I assure you, will not be found in either the United States Constitution or the Constitutional Party of today. Worse yet, they're not even going to be found in most churches today, but instead in the Christian's Constitution, the Word of God, particularly his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, by which Yahweh can be our King, our Judge, and our Lawgiver, by way, of course, Yeshua the Christ is our Lord and Savior. Is he your King, Judge, and Lawgiver? Well, I sure hope so. And may, if it's the case, may Yahweh help you to help others, that he might truly be that for others as well. And if nothing else, pray. Pray that Yahweh would open up a door of opportunity for this series or anything else that God could use to help our people really see what it means to have him as king, judge, and lawgiver, and to have and to be seeking his kingdom rather than anything else or any other substitute that you or I or anyone else can come up with. Pray for the constitutionalists. Pray for our brethren in the churches. The army's there, once again, as I've pointed out before. We need to pray, and we just need to reach out to them. They reached out to us. God help us to reach out to them as well. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, again to you. Thankful, Father, for your provisions for us. Father, for your word and all that it contains. For your law, Lord, your perfect law, your commandments, statutes, and judgments that provide the means for us to establish your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, if we'd only do so. Awaken our people. Awaken, Father, the constitutionalists and our brethren in the churches that have rejected your laws to date. Help them to see the glory of it, the glory of your kingdom, and the glory of truly having you as our God, our King, our Judge, and Lawgiver, our Lord and Savior in Yeshua the Christ. We praise you and we ask these things once again in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. We're dismissed.